Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, and we pray that you would help us to work hard to understand it now. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Is that coming across as very loud? Okay, just sounds loud to me. I don't know about you, but life often feels like a constant rush. One of the ways that I try to keep up is by writing to-do lists. Generally, no matter how many I have or how long they get, they always seem to grow longer rather than shorter. You write three jobs and maybe tick off one. Sometimes you might even write to-do lists for your to-do lists. Right, tackle that one first and then that one. It can feel like no matter how hard I try, I'm always chasing the next task rather than actually catching up. And maybe you can relate. Life can often feel like a juggling act. We plan, we schedule, we try to control what we can. But frequently, we fall short. The illusion of control is just that, an illusion. We struggle to manage the details of our lives, our relationships, our work, our health. And yet, the God we worship is different. God is the one who truly has everything under control. God has a plan, and his plans never fail. The prophet Isaiah reminds us, "I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me?" That's in chapter 43, verse 13. Now, God's sovereignty means he is utterly in charge. He can do whatever he pleases, and he does so perfectly, wisely, and to our good, lovingly. That truth is at the heart of the passage that we're looking at today, the end of Romans chapter 11. Paul is writing about a difficult and often troubling issue. The fact that many of God's chosen people, Israel, had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Paul asks a hard question right at the start in Romans 11:11. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? This isn't just an academic question to Paul. It's a question about the heart of God's plan. So is the rejection of Jesus by most Jews a final, irreversible decision? Or is there something greater at work? Paul's answer is a very clear one. This is not the end of God's story for Israel. Rather, their stumbling serves a purpose in God's sovereign plan. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, people like you and me. We were once far from God, but now we can be close. Well, Paul says this salvation to the Gentiles is part of God's plan to provoke Israel to jealousy and bring about their salvation too. This passage is rich, it's deep, it's challenging. It calls us to wrestle with the mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. It calls us to humble worship and confident hope. So let's begin with the first part, which we find in Romans 11, verses 11 to 24. So our first point is the purpose behind Israel's stumbling, which is salvation for the Gentiles and a hope for Israel's jealousy. Paul begins in verse 11 with his question. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. This verse contains a profound truth about God's plan. First, Paul acknowledges the reality of Israel's stumbling. The majority of the Jewish people have rejected Jesus as Messiah. Rather than them believing the testimony of the apostles and of everything that was happening around the time, accepting that Jesus was the promised Messiah, they continued in the impossible task of following the law to earn their own justification, something that can only come through Jesus. That is a real, painful fact in Paul's day, and it remains a painful fact throughout history. But Paul refuses to believe this rejection is the end of the story. Instead, Paul says Israel's stumbling is not final. It's part of God's sovereign plan. The phrase by no means is emphatic. Paul wants to be clear. Israel's rejection is not beyond recovery. Why would God allow his chosen people to stumble like this? Well, because through their stumbling, salvation comes to the Gentiles. In many ways, we should be grateful for their stumbling. This is a surprising and humbling truth. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, was first preached to the Jews. God's covenant people were the first to hear about Jesus, but most of them rejected him. That rejection opened the door for the gospel to be preached to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, for the first time in history. And this was God's plan all along. The rejection of Israel was not a failure of God's plan, it was part of it. This is what Paul means when he says God is sovereign over both belief and unbelief. Even Israel's rejection serves a higher purpose, to bring salvation to the nations. Paul explains this using a horticultural metaphor, the olive tree. I know nothing about gardening, this is what I understand. The olive tree was a symbol of Israel throughout the Old Testament. God's people were the cultivated olive tree, the one that had all the work put in. It was carefully tended and chosen by God. The Gentiles are like wild olive branches grafted in among the natural branches. This grafting in of wild branches represents the inclusion of Gentiles into God's people by faith. Paul warns the Gentile believers, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. That was in verses 18 and 19. In other words, Gentile believers should never become proud or look down on Jewish people, because God chose Israel first. They are the root from which we come. We Gentiles are included by grace, grafted into God's people. Paul's warning is sobering. He reminds us that faith is a gift. We have no cause for pride. This humility is crucial because it shapes how we live and witness. We're called to live graciously towards others, allowing the grace of Christ to inform our every thought, our every word, our every deed, but especially showing that different way of life to those who have yet to come to faith. Our lives should provoke others to jealousy, not through arrogance or condemnation, but through love, peace, and joy. Imagine a Christian woman who's come to know peace with God. Through Christ's work, she has peace with God, and that peace overflows into her life. She has a highly religious friend, perhaps Jewish, who has a troubled conscience. He knows that his moral efforts and religious rituals cannot bring him peace. He looks at her life and wishes, I wish I had that. Or a Christian man who is successful in the eyes of the world, yet he treats his family and friends with humility and compassion. His religious friend watches and thinks, I wish I had some of that humility. This is the part of God's plan. This is the grace-filled lives of believers provoking others to seek that same hope. But then why is that such a difficult concept for us? Well, because it challenges our human ideas of fairness and control. We naturally want to believe that people are saved because of their good works or their own decisions. But Paul is reminding us that salvation is entirely a work of God's sovereign grace. We see this theme throughout Romans and indeed the whole New Testament. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's Romans 3:24 and echoed again in Ephesians 2:8. The fact that God can use unbelief to bring about belief in others shows how his grace is beyond our understanding. We cannot put God into a box or limit his power. Paul's message also calls us to humility. None of us can claim to be saved because we deserve it. All of us are grafted in by grace, and pride is dangerous because it blinds us to our need for God. Paul warns us repeatedly in Romans about the dangers of spiritual pride. Instead, we're called to live lives marked by grace, humility, and love. Well, that leads us on to the second point, the mystery of Israel's future salvation. All Israel will be saved. This in verses 25 to 32. So Paul doesn't stop at explaining why Israel stumbled and how salvation has come to the Gentiles. He goes further and speaks of the remarkable hope for Israel's future. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. This statement is profound. It's also challenging. What does God mean, all Israel will be saved? Does this mean every single Jewish person without exception? Is Paul teaching universal salvation, that everyone, regardless of faith, will be saved? They're important questions to be asked because they touch on how we understand God's promises, human responsibility, and the scope of salvation. Paul anticipates some of these questions himself, because look at what he says in verse 32. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. How can God be sovereign over disobedience? How can he be sovereign over mercy? Is it fair for God to bind everyone over to disobedience in order to show mercy? These are tough questions. Paul is wrestling with the tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, a mystery that runs throughout the whole Bible. Now, when Paul says all Israel, he is not necessarily talking about every individual Jew. This doesn't seem to be what he's saying. Instead, many biblical scholars agree he's referring to the corporate people of God, the nation of Israel as a whole, the covenant people of God. This means that God's promise to save Israel remains sure, even though many individual Israelites stumble in unbelief. The ultimate fulfillment of this promise is yet to come, and Paul is confident that God's plan includes the future turning of many Jews back to faith in Jesus, the Messiah. This hope is rooted in God's faithfulness to his covenant promises made through the prophets. Romans 11:26 quotes Isaiah when he says, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob." Throughout the Old Testament, God promised to restore Israel, to bring his people back from exile and rebellion, to establish a kingdom of peace and righteousness. Paul sees the coming of Jesus as the beginning of this restoration, but he also looks forward to a fuller future gathering. This future restoration is part of God's sovereign plan. In verse 32, Paul writes, "For God has bound everyone over to disobedience that he might have mercy on them all." And it's a challenging statement because it suggests that God's sovereignty extends over human disobedience, even the sin and rebellion of people. How do we reconcile this with human freedom and responsibility? Well, this mystery is one of the deepest theological puzzles in the Bible. But what Paul is affirming here is that God's ultimate purpose is mercy. Even human rebellion and disobedience serve to highlight God's grace and mercy. God allows human sinfulness, not because he causes it or he approves of it, but because in his sovereignty, he permits it to exist within his creation for a time as part of his redemptive plan. Human sin happens under his authority, but against his will. And yet he does not let it frustrate his purpose. Instead, he weaves even our sin and failure into his sovereign design to bring many to repentance and salvation. This should humble us all. We are all sinners saved by grace, called to humility and thanksgiving. Well, this leads us to a very practical point. We live in a world full of unanswered questions. We don't have all the details about how God's plan will unfold. We don't fully understand how God's sovereignty and human responsibility work together. But we can live confidently in the truth that God is good, God is wise, and God is faithful. God's promises are sure, and we can see countless examples of that in the Bible and hopefully in our own lives. The hope of Israel's future salvation encourages us to pray for all of our friends and family. It reminds us to hold out hope for all who reject Christ. We shouldn't despair or give up on anyone, because God's mercy overflows far beyond what we can imagine, and we are called to be agents of that mercy, living graciously, living humbly, and living faithfully as witnesses of God's saving grace. Well, that takes us to our third point from verses 33 to 36. Worship in wonder, responding to the wisdom and mercy of God. Now, after everything Paul has said about Israel and the Gentiles, about God's plan of salvation and his unfathomable mercy, he reaches a point where his theology overflows into worship. He can't contain himself any longer. Paul does feel like the kind of person who gets really excited about God's grace, and there are times when he lets loose. And it's quite exciting to read. His mind and heart are so full that just everything has to spill out in praise. So verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." Paul has spent three chapters since chapter 9 grappling with one of the most difficult truths in Scripture, that God allowed Israel to stumble so that salvation might come through to the Gentiles, and that through this, he's working towards the ultimate salvation of all of his people. The more Paul thinks about it, the more he realizes that God's wisdom is far beyond human comprehension. He cannot begin to trace the full pattern of God's plan. He cannot calculate or map the paths of divine judgment and mercy. And rather than being frustrated by that, Paul falls to his knees in wonder. This is not an academic conclusion. It is a worship born of awe. As Paul reflects on the mystery of God's sovereign grace, he exclaims that the depths of God's wisdom and knowledge are immeasurable. The word depth evokes the idea of an ocean without a bottom. No matter how far you go, you're never going to reach the end. That's how vast the mind and mercy of God are. Well, then Paul asks, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counsellor? It's in verse 34, but it's echoing Isaiah again. And then in verse 35, who has ever given to God that God should repay them? Verse 35, echoing Job. These are rhetorical questions with obvious answers. No one. No, none of us can claim to have advised God or instructed him on how to run the universe. None of us can say that God owes us anything. Every gift we have, our life, our faith, our salvation, comes from his grace, not our effort. Paul's point is simple and profound. God is utterly independent and totally self-sufficient. He is the creator. We are his creatures. He is infinitely wise. We are finite and dependent. This is the heart of the doxology when Paul finally says, for from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Well done. That's verse 36. He's giving us one of the most sweeping statements about God in all of Scripture. Everything, absolutely everything, begins with God, is sustained by God, and exists for God. From him reminds us that he is the source of all creation. Through him means that everything that exists continues only by his power and will. And for him means that everything, every star, every life, every event in history, has its ultimate purpose in bringing glory to him. Paul's vision of reality is breathtakingly God-centered. He's lifted our eyes above the immediate questions of human fairness and history to see the ultimate truth that all things exist for the glory of God. This is the climax of his argument and the foundation for what follows in the next chapter. Paul doesn't finish Romans 11 by closing a theological debate. He finishes by opening our hearts to worship. So what? What does that mean for us today? Well, it teaches us that worship is not a reaction to favourable circumstances or good feelings. It's the right response to the character and purposes of God. When Paul says how unsearchable his judgments, he isn't despairing at what he can't know. He's rejoicing in who God is. He accepts that God's ways are beyond tracing out, and he praises him for it. This is deeply practical for all of us. We live in a world full of mystery and suffering. We often cannot make sense of what God is doing. But like Paul, we are called to trust that God's wisdom and mercy are deeper than our understanding. This is one of the reasons that we meet together for teaching and fellowship, so we can be built up in the knowledge and love of God to keep us going, even when times are hard. It's been quite a rough few years for me, if you know me. But actually, the constant love and fellowship of our friends and family here are one of the many things that keep us going. We have felt so embraced in prayer, in love, in practical and tangible ways, that it's astonishing the difference it makes. But it also, in being built up like that, it focuses us back on God. Because actually any help we've been given has always been given with the understanding that this is actually from God. This is just, sharing our love and prayers with you. And that's an astonishing reminder and has helped certainly me and Hannah grow immeasurably over the last bit in our reliance upon God. His generosity, his constant willingness to be there and to uphold us. So, we need to keep meeting together, to be built up together. And when we reach the limits of what we can see, well, faith invites us to worship. When we cannot trace his hand and see exactly what he's doing, we can still trust his heart. That's what Paul models here. His theology leads him to doxology. His understanding of God's plan drives him to praise. And this is what true faith looks like. It doesn't demand to know everything. It worships the one who does. And this doxology at the end reshapes how we live. Worship is not something that happens only in church or in moments of emotion. It is the posture of a heart that knows God is sovereign. Worship flows from truth. The more deeply we understand God's word, the more we are moved to praise him for his wisdom, power, and mercy. Wisdom also leads to humility. When we recognize that all things are from him, through him, and for him, pride has no place left to stand. We cannot boast in our own wisdom, goodness, or achievement, because we understand we are living entirely by his grace. The truth gives purpose to everything we do. Our lives, our work, our families, our ministries, they all exist for God's glory. When Paul says, "For from him and through him and for him are all things," he means that everything in creation has a reason to exist, and that is to reflect and honour its creator. That includes you, it includes me. Every act of faithfulness, every prayer, every quiet act of service, every moment of obedience is part of that great symphony of glory that returns to God. When we understand this, even our perspectives on hardships changes. We begin to see that the God who governs history, who weaves together Israel's failure, Gentile inclusion, future restoration, he's also at work in the tangled details of our own lives. We can trust his wisdom even when we can't see his plan. We can rest in his mercy even when we don't feel it. And we can give him glory in all things because he deserves it. Romans 11, 33 to 36 shows us that theology should always lead to worship, and worship should always lead to obedience. That's why Paul's next words in Romans 12, 1 follow so naturally. "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true and proper worship." That "therefore" is crucial. I used to do Bible studies, and when you're doing them in Romans, you always said, "What's the therefore, therefore?" So essentially, how does this relate to that? And it's totally true, because here, that "therefore" is crucial. Because of everything we've just seen, because of God's mercy, his sovereign plan, his wisdom, his glory, we are called to live differently. The worship that begins in wonder must continue in obedience. But this is all done as a response to God's mercy and grace that give us what we could never earn. So Paul ends this section of his letter. He leaves us with both a vision and a challenge. The vision of a God whose wisdom and mercy are beyond measure, deserving of eternal praise. The challenge is to respond, not merely to by admiring his plan, but by participating in it. We cannot stay at a distance, nodding along in agreement. We must act. God's mercy is meant to move us. His grace demands a response. So, as we go out this week, let us offer ourselves fully to him, our minds renewed, our hearts surrendered, our lives given in service. Let's worship him not only with our words, but with our whole being. For from him and through him and for him all are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's just have a moment, then we'll pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign, and we are sorry that we have such a small view and understanding of that. We thank you that you do control everything, and that all of that is leading to the continuation and the execution of your perfect plan. We thank you that you involve us in that, and we pray that you would help us to be open to serving you in whatever way you find. We pray that you'd help us to go out this week to live our lives glorifying you, to show your light to all those around us, and by remembering that from you and through you and for you are all things. Amen.